So tomorrow is the day we honor the memory of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and there is much about him and about his life that is worthy of honor, worthy of memory. Today, though, instead of focusing on him, we're going to focus on one way the Bible speaks to the issue of race, an issue that was obviously pertinent to Reverend King. Before I do that, a quick disclaimer. Throughout this sermon, I'm going to be applying this passage primarily to the racial tensions and the issues around white and black Americans. But I understand as I do that, that many of you in this room don't fit into either of those categories. And so I'm not doing it because I don't think you're here or because I don't think the things that are relevant to your culture matter. They absolutely do, and there are unique things that you've experienced that matter and that the Bible speaks to as well. I do it more so because, A, we're not going to be here all day, and so we only have so much time to address something. And I think it will help us to start with a particular tension, one that's been particularly in the face of Americans for the last 400 years, really. And from that, see how it might apply to others as well. Because the fact is, this passage that we're looking at is not written just to white Americans or black Americans. It's written to everyone. It's written especially to every Christian. And so with that said, we're looking at how the Bible addresses this issue of race. And there's many ways that it does. But the one that we're going to focus on today is how it addresses us as Christians and instructs us to relate to one another within the church, within the body of Christ, across cultural or racial lines. Something we have to realize is we often want to jump right to telling the culture how they should engage the issue of race. You know, so these are the laws that need to be passed. These are the things that are being done wrong. And we need to do that at some level. But if we're not actually doing that within our church community, it rings a bit hollow. Why should the world listen to us if we're not loving one another across racial lines? Leslie Newbegin, a theologian, puts it this way. The local congregation stands in the wider community of the neighborhood and the nation, not primarily as the promoter of programs for social change, although it will be that, but primarily as itself the foretaste of a different social order. Its members will be advocates for human liberation by being themselves liberated. Its actions for justice and peace will be, and will be seen to be, the overflow of a life in Christ, where God's justice and God's peace are already an experienced treasure. Saying, we're not telling the world how to become a different kind of social order first and foremost, though we'll do that. We're actually embodying a different social order within our churches. Now, how can that be? How can the church, how can we at City Light Church, not just tell others what the ideals are, but actually live as a community that embodies those very ideals? Well, this passage gives us one way, and it's summarized nicely in verse 7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And those are the three points that we're going to focus on. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So first, welcome one another. The build-up to verse 7, perhaps obviously, begins in verse 1. Where Paul says that we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. In this context, the strong means those who are stronger in their understanding of the gospel, and the weak means those who are weaker in their understanding of the gospel. The weak Christians, in this context, in the church at Rome, were looking at the Old Testament, the parts of the Bible that were written before the coming of Christ. And in looking there, they were finding all these laws that were telling them there were certain foods they were allowed to eat and certain foods they were forbidden from eating, that God commanded them not to eat. And so there was a division in the Roman church over whether now that Christ has come, we can eat those foods that were previously forbidden. Now those who were stronger in their understanding of the gospel understood that those food laws were not there because some foods are evil and some foods are good. They were there to point to a kind of purity of life that was actually fulfilled in the perfect life of Jesus Christ and in the unblemished sacrifice that he offered on the cross, such that now that Christ has come, lived, died, and risen again, those laws no longer have the same application for Christians today that they did for believers living under the old covenant. So they felt the freedom to eat whatever food they wanted, whereas the weaker believers felt like they couldn't still eat those foods that had been forgiven. So, you know, shellfish, for example, were forbidden under the old covenant. Now some believers say we can eat them, some believers say we can't. I want to give you a theological term for this. I know we kind of said next week is when we're starting our doctrine series, but we'll sprinkle a little bit in today. The term is adiaphora. Adiaphora comes from a Greek word meaning not differentiable. And when used in theology, it refers to things that are not forbidden by Scripture, but also not commanded by Scripture. Adiaphora, things not forbidden, things not commanded. So food is a great example, right? There's no command in the Bible that tells you you have to eat shellfish. So if you don't want to, you don't have to. There's also no command in the Bible under the New Covenant that forbids you from eating shellfish. So if you want to, you can. Some of you, it's January, you want to do Whole 30 or whatever. You want to? Go for it. You want to cut like six types of foods out of your life? Okay, you're welcome to do that. If you don't want to do that, you don't have to, right? It's adiaphora. Not everything is that, right? So adultery, for example, is forbidden in the Bible. That's not adiaphora. Giving to the poor, that's not merely something you're kind of allowed to do if you want to. That's commanded in the Bible, actually. So adultery, generosity, not adiaphora. Food, what foods you eat, adiaphora. You can sin in these things still. So, you know, if for some strange reason when you get anxious, you just have to eat oysters, right? And it's a way for you to avoid praying and depending on God in those times. Yeah, that would be sin for you to eat an oyster in that moment. But that's not because the oyster is wicked. It's because your idolatry is wicked, and that's where the sin is. So that's very theological, I know. But it'd be misleading, in this case, to pretend that the conflict is merely a theological one. Because we get to verses 8 to 12, which are also based on verse 7, welcome one another. And in verses 8 to 12, we start reading about Jews and Gentiles. It's no longer about strong and weak, Jews and Gentiles. Then that's because in the church in Rome, the divide between strong and weak was also a cultural divide. The Gentiles are the non-Jewish people, and they grew up in a culture where it was normal, that's all I mean by culture, kind of what was normal to the group you grew up in. It was normal in their culture to eat whatever food you wanted. So they become Christians, they think, I can eat shellfish to the glory of God, praise God. On the other hand, the Jewish people grew up in a culture that rightly taught them that they were not supposed to eat those foods, because that's what God had said in the Old Testament. So now they become Christians, and they now are filled with this new love for the same God that had told them not to eat shellfish. And you're going to tell them, eat shellfish to the glory of God. They think, I couldn't do that. I couldn't possibly do that. Now, they're wrong about that. Verse 1 says, of chapter 15, that it's a failing of the weak. It's a weaker understanding of the gospel. But it's a weakness it's a failure springing from a weakness, right? Not from an obstinate, hard-hearted rebellion. It's a failure springing from a weaker understanding of the gospel with deep roots in their culture and what had been normal for them. Now that we're talking about culture, parallels to the race situation today come up. Race is a term that's kind of notoriously difficult to define. I'm just, rather than attempting a new definition, I'm going to use the one from the Encyclopedia of Cultural Anthropology. So it defines race as a group socially identified in a given society by visible, heritable physical characteristics, as in African Americans in the United States. So it says it's a way of grouping people socially according to visible, physical, heritable characteristics. So it's appearance-based, and not the kind of appearance that you can change, like just get your ear pierced or something. It's inherited appearance, most obviously in the American context, skin color. So defined in that way, it's not a biblical category, actually. The Bible will note differences in people's appearances, but it never groups people according to those differences. So the Jews aren't the people with one skin color, and the Gentiles are the people with a different skin color. So race is a social construct, the term that sociologists use, meaning it's made up by society as a way of grouping people. And specifically race, the way we use it today, was made up in the 16th and 17th centuries by Europeans / kind of budding Americans who needed a reason to justify enslaving whole groups of people. And so they said, well, they're a different race, right? They're the black race. And so they kind of created this category to justify the fact that they were enslaving those people, but not their own people, for that matter. So it's not biblical, right? Not the way the Bible classifies people. But here's the reality of the world we live in. It's 2019. And this year actually marks 400 years since the first African slave arrived in America that we know of. So since that time, in our society, we have been grouping people according to race. We've been using this construct. And the result of that is that there is now kind of distinct groups and a typical culture that has grown up, a kind of majority African-American culture and a majority white culture. There's exceptions, I know, there's individual outliers, it varies according to region, you can't paint with one broad brush. But culture is that way. It's kind of general, right? And there's always exceptions. Some black members of our church have told me that in the black community, they have a way of identifying this called the black card. So if you prefer pumpkin pie to sweet potato pie, you lose your black card, because historically, the norm in black culture has been that sweet potato pie is preferred. It's also adiaphora, right? I think they understand that there's no moral superiority to one kind of pie over another. There are some things in culture that aren't, right? So in the culture that I grew up in, it was normal to follow and watch sports. That's adiaphora, right? It's not commanded, it's not forbidden. It was also normal to make fun of homosexuality, to use gay as a derogatory term for someone else. That's not adiaphora. That's forbidden by the command to speak words that build up and encourage and not words that tear down. So I needed someone to love me enough to tell me, doesn't matter that that was part of your culture, that's wrong. To not play the whole, well, hey, you got your culture, I've got mine, so I can't judge you from inside of my culture, which is really today one of the only things people can really say to each other, hey, that's your culture, I've got mine, I can't judge you. That's not what this passage is talking about. Kind of anything goes as long as it's sprung from your culture. No, there's things that aren't adiaphora, but there's things that are. So what does it mean to be, get back to our passage, right? What does it mean to be a strong Christian with respect to race? It means you can see the things in your culture that are adiaphora and the things in your culture that are not. I'm thankful that in this church we have some strong black Christians who have a strong understanding of the gospel. And for many of them, they're coming out of a culture that's different from what they experienced when they first came to City Light Church. They're coming out of a culture where, you know, the worship services are 3 hours long at minimum. The music is a bit more gospel style, more emotionally expressive in the worship, where when the preacher preaches, people actually talk back to the preacher. Still working on that here, right? We got a lot of note takers, head nodders, but feel free to say things, you know, that's fine too. But it's not the majority here currently. So for them, they come and they kind of say, hey, look, I know these white people aren't going to dance during worship, but they're worshiping Jesus and that's what matters, and so I'm going to stay. They're strong in their understanding of the gospel. They understand that a lot of that stuff is adiaphora. On the other hand, white people in America, white Christians, and I'll include myself, we tend to be weak in this area. We tend to assume that our cultural norms are not just our cultural norms. It's a big problem in America today, actually. People just don't think they have a culture. We're just looking at the world rationally, you know, and Christians can be susceptible to that, too. And so it's common for a white Christian to go to a predominantly black church, let's say, and see the worship leader dancing on stage and to say, that's showy. That's distracting. That's wrong. They shouldn't be doing that. When really it's adiaphora. Or it's common for white Christians to talk about being a multicultural and multi-ethnic church. We need that, right? The Bible calls for that. But what we mean when we say it is all the non-white cultures should lay down the aspects of their culture in order to experience the unity of the gospel in our church. That's true to a point, but isn't that commanded of us too, right? Isn't that commanded of the white folks also? Worship styles are kind of the cliche example, so let me give you another one. Three in particular, black people in our church have told me that they don't feel welcomed when one of the first questions they get asked is, what do you do for a living? What's your job? Another one told me, they often feel excluded when the people around them are talking about the college they went to and the last vacation they took, because they didn't go to college, didn't take a vacation this year. You see the problem with that? It creates a norm, right? It creates a culture within the church where to belong here to this community means you have a prestigious job in the eyes of the world, you have a college degree, and you take cool vacations. That's not what the church is, though. The church is not the community of great jobs, cool vacations, and college degrees. The church is the community of people, of sinners, who have been saved by the mercy of Jesus. And so when we make the norms something beyond that, it actually obscures the message of the gospel and what it takes to be accepted by God, frankly, in the way we accept others. So to be a part of the Christian community, to really belong to it, you do have to repent of sin and trust in Jesus. It's not anything goes. But you shouldn't have to repent of not taking a cool vacation. That's not sin, right? It's adiaphora. So these members brought this to my attention. And do you know what my first response was internally? Though thankfully God restrained me from saying this externally, confessing this to you. Internally, my response was, really? that's just a normal way of greeting people. You know, come on, what do you want me to do? Normal, right? Normal to who, though? I was weak. And thankfully, these Christians took seriously their responsibility to bear with my weakness. They were telling me, I don't feel welcomed by that. But because they were strong in their understanding of the gospel, they stayed anyway. Told me this and they stayed. Consider this, though. A lot of people aren't strong in the gospel. Whatever your race, whatever your culture, it tends to be the case that when people come to a church, if they experience something that makes them feel unwelcomed, they're not coming back. They're not going to come tell you, here's what made me feel unwelcome. Let's work through it together. And that's especially the case for minorities. Because for minorities, so much of their world is telling them they don't belong and making them feel unwelcome because they're the minority in a majority culture. So when they come into church and they experience that again, I mean, you can look at them and you can say, well, tough, they should be stronger in their understanding of the gospel. But if that's your response, you're the one who needs to grow in your understanding of the gospel. You're the one who's weak. If you were strong, if I was strong in my understanding of the gospel, we would realize that what question you ask someone to get to know them is adiaphora, right? It's not something we need to hold on to if it makes someone else feel unwelcome. If you must hold on to it, you're weak, according to this passage. But if you're strong in your understanding of the gospel, what verse 1 is saying is that you have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. You have an obligation to ask, how could I make even the weak person feel welcome in our church? Especially when you realize, again, I'm going to lean on my white brothers and sisters a little bit here, especially when you realize that we live in a country that often makes non-white people feel unwelcome. If we reproduce that in the church, we're not going to be that different kind of social order that Leslie Newbegin talked about earlier. We're not going to be a community that embodies its ideals rather than just barking them at the world around us. Now, many of you, and many white people, especially at this point, kind of get this resistance to this of, come on, man, like I just want to be able to be in the church and be me. You know, I don't want to have to be thinking all the time about, am I asking the right questions? And that's PC or whatever. I don't want to have to be that. And people say that about the church. I just want to be in a church where I can just be me. But do you see what you're saying? You're saying, I just want to be in a church where I can just please myself. That's the opposite of what this passage is talking about. It says we have an obligation not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbor for his or her sake in order to build them up. That's your obligation. Our problem, if we can be honest, is we don't naturally go that route. We want to please ourselves. So we can talk big about justice, we can vote for the right people, we can tweet the right tweets, and all that stuff is important in its proper place. But when it comes down to it, we still want the communities of which we're a part to basically form around our desires, whether we're white, black, Asian, Latino, whatever else. We still expect our communities and our churches included to basically form around our desires so that I can please myself through them. So what we functionally say to people is, become like me, then I'll welcome you. Now, how do you get out of that? Second point. Verse 3, even Christ did not please himself. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. We say, become like me and I'll welcome you. But Jesus said, I'll become like you in order to welcome you. Before Jesus becomes human, he is so unlike us. He's omnipotent. He's fully God, so he's omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants. We can only do the stuff he lets us do. He was omniscient, all-knowing. We only know the stuff he reveals to us. He's omnipresent, present everywhere at once. We're present in one place at one time. He's unchanging. We experience change every day. He's without cause outside of himself. He's the cause of his own existence. We only come into existence through God's creation of us and through birth from a parent. He reigns forever. We have a day that we will die. He, the fallen world that we're experiencing. And most of all, perhaps, he doesn't sin. He's pure. He's clean. He's spotless. He's the one who doesn't seek to please himself, where we're the people who instinctively are always looking for how we can please ourselves. So if anyone could say, become like me, and then I'll welcome you, it was him. He'd be totally justified to say that to us. If I look at a black person, let's say, and I say, become like me, then I'll welcome you, I'm totally unjustified in doing that. That's wicked. They have no right to demand that of someone else. But Jesus has every right as our creator and as our Lord to demand our obedience. We owed that to him. And so he would have been totally right to look at us and say, stop looking out for yourselves, become holy, become like me, and then I'll let you into my kingdom. But instead, while we're still weak, while we're still ungodly, while we're his enemies, while we're sinning against him, while we're looking to please ourselves, he looks not to please himself, but he becomes a human. He's born of a woman as a baby and is limited according to his human nature in what he could do. He couldn't walk the day he got out of the womb. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn, right? He'd grow in knowledge, Scripture tells us, though he was omniscient. He was present now in one place at one time according to his human nature. He suffered daily under the conditions of a fallen world, sharing our misery. He was like us in every way except sin, so that he could live the perfect life that we were supposed to live, so he could offer a sacrifice that none of us could offer, a perfect and unblemished sacrifice, and so that when he'd offered it, he would not have to pay for his own sins, for he had none, but he could be a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be welcomed into his family. That's how Christ welcomes you. Before you deserve it, before you become like him, he becomes like you. Do you believe Christ has welcomed you? I probably should have clarified this in the first point, but it was already too long. There's a difference between welcoming someone and tolerating them. Christ doesn't just tolerate you. He's welcomed you. You ever had that experience? You go to someone's house, like maybe they invited your whole office over or your whole team, and you kind of got invited because you're on the team, but you know they don't really want you there, right? It's kind of like they tolerate you, right? They're not that happy to see you. That's not how Christ loves you. He wants you there. He's welcomed you. He wants you in his family. He died so that you could be a part of his family, so that you could belong and be at home in his kingdom. Does that seem crazy to you? It really should. If it doesn't seem crazy to you, you don't get it, right? It should be crazy to you. If you hear that and you say, well, why wouldn't he welcome me? Like, I'm a decent person. Most people in my life welcome me. They like me over at their house. Why wouldn't Jesus want me? You might not be a Christian. You're missing something. Because a Christian looks at that and says, but I'm a sin. Look at my sin. How could he welcome me? You know, like me? Of all people? I mean, I look at the ways I've wronged him. How could he do that? You're right to feel that way. But, unfortunately, what some Christians do is they let that awareness of their own sin rob them of the joy that Christ has actually welcomed you despite your sin. Now, if that's you, I want to read you these words from John Newton, a much wiser pastor than I. He was actually a former slave trader who God saved and who was used by God in the work to abolish slavery in England. So what Newton says, you say you find it hard to believe it is compatible with the divine purity to embrace or employ such a monster as yourself. In other words, you think it unimaginable that Jesus could welcome a sinner like you. Here's what he says. In thinking this, you express not only a low opinion of yourself, which is right, but too low an opinion of the person, work, and promises of the Redeemer, which is certainly wrong. Do you have a low view of yourself, right? Do you think, man, my sin is ugly, my sin is terrible? That's actually good. But do you have a low view of the person, the work, the promises of the Redeemer? That's wrong. That's dead wrong. Jesus welcomes you not because of who you are, but because of who he is. That's why he can welcome you. That's why he has welcomed you, despite your sin. And you must believe that if you are really going to welcome others. This passage is saying you welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So if you don't believe Christ has welcomed you, if you don't believe you're accepted in him by sheer grace, by the sheer mercy of God, you're not going to be able to welcome one another. You're not going to be able to welcome people who are genuinely different from you. Because here's what happens. If you don't believe God's accepted you by sheer grace, you'll become a radically insecure person. And if you're insecure, you're looking for a way to compensate for that. You know, one of the most common ways to compensate for that is you take the out of euphoria of your culture, you put it on a pedestal, and you exclude and look down on everyone who doesn't measure up to it. And you say, here's how I know I'm somebody. Look at the superiority of my tribe. Look at the superiority of my race. Behind every racist is a radically insecure person. You know why the black Christians that I mentioned earlier were able to have that conversation with me and stay in our church? Because they don't need a black card, ultimately. Their identity, right? Their sense of security is in something bigger than being kind of culturally black enough. They are, but it's just, that's not their thing, right? That's not the thing they need. Because they've been welcomed by Jesus Christ, not because they were black enough, but because he was gracious enough. And so they have friends who think they're crazy for being a part of this church. And one member said her sister won't even come with her because she's like, I'm not going to worship with those crazy white people. Like, forget it, right? They have people in their culture that think they're selling out for being a part of a church like this, who would not welcome them in their culture anymore. But they don't need it because they've been welcomed by Jesus Christ. Now, if that's true of all of us, it should stretch all of us to push outside the boundaries of our culture, to lay down the adiaphora in our culture in order to make others feel at home in this church community, in order not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbor in order to build him or her up. It's very practical, actually. You can use Christ's welcome of you to assess your welcome of others. It helped me when I got that feedback, and I mentioned I was kind of defensive initially inside, to consider, okay, Jesus, how have you welcomed me? Did you ask me for my resume first? No. You did the work for me. You came and received me by grace. Okay, I need to welcome these other people. I don't need to know what they do for a living to be able to love them. Someone wants me to sin with them so that they'll feel more welcome. Jesus, is that how you've welcomed me? No, you became like me in every way, yet without sin. This other culture has wronged me, or this person has wronged me. I don't want to welcome them now. Is that how you've welcomed me, Lord Jesus? No, I had wronged you, and you still welcomed me. I commonly hear people say, hey, look, if people get offended at something I do, that's their problem, right? I shouldn't have to change the way I live for them. But what if Jesus had said that about you? What if he had said, you know, I shouldn't have to take on a body and go to the cross for these people when they've sinned, they're the ones who have sinned against me? He'd have been right, and you'd be lost in your sins. He didn't say that. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Finally, for the glory of God. Verse 3, you know, points us to what Christ has done, not to please himself. But it's surprising. It's surprising because I expect the verse to say, for even Christ did not please himself, but instead pleased you by dying for you. But it doesn't go right to talking about you and me. It says, for even Christ did not please himself, but the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The you in that verse is actually referring to God. It's a quote of Psalm 69, saying when Jesus came, what he was doing is he was bearing our reproach against God on himself on the cross. It doesn't obliterate or eliminate the fact that he died for your sins out of love for you, but what it does show us is that his work is ultimately a service to God, his heavenly Father. It's for the glory of God. Verses 8 to 12 make this even clearer. It shows us that the reason Jesus came was so that Jew and Gentile might worship his heavenly Father together. Remember we talked about how crazy it is that Jesus would welcome sinners like you and me? We said, why would he do it? We're getting some more insight into it here. He's got a goal in mind, a purpose in mind. We have a song we sing here that says, you didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. And that's true as far as it goes. He died because he didn't want heaven without you. But it's not because he needed you. It's not that he would be incomplete without you. You can be a very welcoming person because you're insecure. Maybe you've been to someone's house like that, right? They welcome you in, and they're really nice to you, and they're moving everything around to please you, but it's kind of because they need you to like them. Jesus doesn't love you like that. That's not love, actually. It's selfish. It's I'm using you so I can feel better about myself. Jesus doesn't need you to feel better about himself. He's more loving you because he has something so amazing and glorious, and he wants you to experience it. I have friends who have bought nice houses, and one of the things they do frequently when they do it, one of the first things they want to do is they want to have people over because they have something glorious, and they want to share it with you. Jesus is one in being with his heavenly Father, and he's saying, my Father is so glorious that I want there to be a full audience for his glory. I don't want just one tribe the Jews worshiping him. I want Jew and Gentile worshiping him together. I want people from every tribe, tongue, and nation experiencing his glory. That's why Jesus can welcome the worst of us, the sinners in us, because God gets glory when we sing to him, not just from one tribe. There's a lot of tribal deities. But when every tribe, tongue, and nation comes together to worship the same God, it shows that that God is worthy of all praise, that he is glorious, that there is something about him that is drawing those nations together. And that glory is on display when those different cultures come together, not in separate rooms, but, as verse 9 puts it, when the Jews praise him among the Gentiles. When, as verse 10 puts it, the Gentiles rejoice with his people. Or verse 6, perhaps more directly, that we may live in such harmony with one another, that we may together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss the significance of what happens when we gather on Sunday mornings and we sing together. This is showing us that God is glorified when people of different cultures come together and with one voice sing. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your voice on Sunday mornings when you're in this room brings a unique glory to God that you can't bring to him when you're not in this room and you're just by yourself. When the cultures come together, especially when people who would be divided in the world, who wouldn't cross paths with each other, who wouldn't spend time together, come together in the same room, and together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it shows that he is majestic in glory, that he is worthy of praise from all different kinds of people. To be a multicultural, multi-ethnic church, it's much more than singing together, but it's not less than that. God is glorified when that happens. And so the glory of God must be our ultimate motivation then for wanting to be a multicultural, multi-ethnic church. We desire this at City Light Church, and it's something that God has been doing in our midst since the time we launched, really, growing that increasingly in our church. We have a Racial Justice Advisory Council, we've called it, which is a team that meets every other month. It's 5 black members of our church, 3 pastors and staff on our church, that's been charged with creating a plan and presenting it to our elders on how we as a church could develop a more diverse eldership and leadership, how we could cultivate a more multicultural, multiracial community where people actually know and love one another across cultural racial lines, and where the gospel is applied to issues of racial justice. And then finally, where we could be a church that is increasingly seeing people from different cultures coming to faith in Christ and being added to our membership. We're already doing a lot of those things. We're already making some of those changes, and there's going to be more coming. But for us as a whole church to be that kind of community, that different social order that Newbegin talked about, it means we must be motivated by seeing people together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be, ultimately, because diversity is cool. It can't be because it makes for a nice photo. It can't be so we can look down our noses at all the churches that aren't woke like us. It can't be, if you're white, it can't be so that people won't call you a white supremacist, so that you can prove to them that you're not. It can't be so that you can atone for your white guilt. If you're non-white, it can't be because you're ashamed of your native culture. It can't be because you're angry at your native culture. And it can't be because, unfortunately, it's the case in America that you'll generally have more success in life if you just assimilate to white culture. It has to be, if it's really going to happen, it has to be because you want to see God get the glory he deserves. You want to see him get a glory from a wider audience, and you know he's going to get that glory when different cultures come together, not in separate rooms, but in one room, and with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our world so often divided along these lines, would God not get some glory if that actually happened in the church, if that actually happened in our midst? Let that vision captivate you the way it captivated Jesus, and welcome one another as he has welcomed you. I'm going to move into a time of prayer now, as I do every week, but I'm especially compelled to do it by this passage because verses 5 and 6 and verse 13 are really prayers. Paul knows, the writer of this knows something we all better realize. If this that we're talking about is actually going to happen, God has to do it. We are dependent on him. He must grant it to us. Because if you really want this, if you really want to see a multicultural church, not just like, let's get people in the same room and pretend we don't have differences and just get everyone to assimilate to one culture, you're not going to take you long to feel like, man, this is impossible. And instead of letting that feeling drive you to despair and just giving up all effort, let it drive you to fervent prayer. Let that prayer drive you to hope. Because the God to whom we pray is the God of endurance and encouragement, verse 6 says. The God of hope, verse 13 says. And as he fills us with the joy and peace that comes from believing that Christ has welcomed us, this mission is actually going to be accomplished, whether in our church or not. There will come a day when Jew and Gentile, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, every tribe, tongue, and culture will join together and with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, let's pray. God, you are the God of endurance and encouragement. You are the God of hope. And we are in need of all those things, Lord. We are in need of endurance in something that takes time, Lord. We are in need of hope when there's so many barriers to it. We are in need of encouragement when so little of us wants it, if we're really honest. If it means we don't get to please ourselves. God, I confess and we confess that we are people who have wanted to please ourselves. In America especially, those of us who are white, you know, according to this kind of worldly definition of race, we tend to have had the freedom a bit more to insist on pleasing ourselves, to have been in a culture that is kind of structured to do that. And we confess that we've wanted it, Lord, and we've desired that. But you have welcomed us in Christ Jesus. Every tribe, tongue, and nation has been welcomed by Jesus Christ, not only tolerated, but loved. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you laid your life down to create a community that is so united in you that it breaks down the things that divide us in the world. God, we pray that you would move us to live not to please ourselves, but to please one another in order to build one another up. God, give us a deeper desire to see you glorified than to see ourselves pleased. And may you grant us, Lord, to live in such harmony with one another that together we may with one voice glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.